Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Before we get into our text, I just wanted to give you a quick report about our Trail Life Open House. We hosted an informational meeting on Thursday just to see what the interest level is looking like in the community. And it looks like we have over 20 boys that are interested and ready to join the program. So we are very excited about that. It's such an incredible opportunity for EBC to pour into the lives of young men and to help build them up to be godly men, husbands and fathers in the future, should the Holy Spirit bless our endeavors towards those ends. So please be in prayer for the boys that are interested in joining, and pray that the Lord would also raise leaders for the program, that some of the dads would volunteer and come alongside their sons on that journey. It's a wonderful thing, so please do join us in prayer for that. Well, please go ahead and turn your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, as we continue in our exposition of this incredible chapter. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1073. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep this Pew Bible as our gift to you. John chapter 17. And last week, we considered our fourth message in this small series. Currently, we're focusing on verses 6 through 19 and looking at verses 6 through 19 under seven headings. And in the last 2 weeks, we have considered the first two of those seven headings, those being properties of his people and the particularity of his prayers, in which we have seen some characteristics of Christ's people and the fact that he has a people whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son, and the Son prays for these people of his, Christians, in a very distinct way, a way in which he does not pray for the unbelieving world, as he says in this text himself. And this morning we begin to look at the content of those prayers. What is it that the Lord distinctly prays for his people? And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, which again will be verses 6 through 19. So let's start in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, and along with our Lord, we pray for that same thing for ourselves, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Father, our own hearts speak to our own level of unsanctification, if you would. Father, we are not perfect. Though your word calls us to be perfect as you are perfect. And we recognize that we cannot do that on this side of eternity. For anyone who says that they are without sin is a liar and the truth is not in them. Yet, Lord, we strive towards those ends because he is worthy. Because Christ is worthy of our full obedience, he is worthy of our dying to ourselves daily, of our striving and waging war against our flesh to put its deeds to death, that we would seek after righteousness and holiness, not for the sake of earning our salvation, checking off a box, but out of a sense of thankfulness, of joy, in peace, knowing that Christ paid for all of our sins and we now live to serve him. So, Father, sanctify us in your truth. Make us more like your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher from the 1800s, once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me, in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." I'll stop right there. What about you, Christian? If you could hear your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you in the room next door, would that change anything in your life? Would that ease your mind, your anxieties, your fears? Would it comfort your soul to hear his voice as he utters petitions on your behalf to his Father? Prayer requests that cannot fail to be granted to him for your benefit. Would you also not be afraid of a million enemies? Or of millions of possibilities of things that could happen in your life? Would it help you to find a measure of that perfect peace which comes from above if you were to hear your Lord pray just feet away from you? Well, then be comforted by the logical reality of our Lord's prayers for you. Listen to the whole quote from Robert Murray McShane. "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Close quote. Distance makes no difference, beloved. No difference whatsoever. If you are a Christian here this morning, know and take heart at the fact that your Lord is interceding on your behalf. He is praying for you by name. He pleads for you particularly, individually. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. His location does not limit the luster of his loving prayers for his lambs, his sheep. And not just that, but as Hebrews 4:15 through 16 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He isn't just praying for us. There is mercy and grace aplenty for us whenever we need it, precisely because he is our high priest and he loves us and he died for us and now he lives for us so that he and his Father would be glorified through us. And that is the makeup of his prayers here in John chapter 17, as he prays for us, his people in particular. And so notice our next heading in our series as we begin to examine what it is that he prays for us. Notice that he prays that we might have a perfect preservation, a perfect preservation. Verses 11 and 12. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, preservation is defined as the act or process of keeping something in existence. And what Jesus is praying for in these verses, for the apostles and by extension for us, is the keeping of our faith in existence all the way through to its ultimate consummation. He prays that we will not fall away, that we would not walk away from the faith. And why does he pray for that? Because God is able to accomplish that. God is able to keep us in the faith, to preserve us as Christians, persevering, walking on the narrow road that leads to life, eternal life. He has that power and he exercises that power. Jesus prays, look at it again, keep them in your name. This is an identity thing. To be in the name of the Father is to belong to the Father, to be considered to be in a type of relationship with the Father. It brings the whole idea of adoption to mind. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Jesus tells us here in verse 11 that that name had been given to him. Right, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Now, what does that mean? Is that a literal name that we are talking about here? Like a single word, a proper name? The Father has this name and gave it to the Son so that they may both be called by the same name? No. Rather, it's a figurative aspect here. Otherwise, how does it make sense to be kept in a name? So it's figurative. And when we look at the Old Testament and we look at the name of God, what do we see? What is often attached to the name of God? It is the character of God. We see a picture of who God is. And that's what we see, for example, in Exodus 34, when God makes his goodness pass by Moses. When Moses requests to see God's glory, God tells Moses that he will make his goodness pass before him and that he will proclaim his name to him. And so we read that taking place in Exodus 34 in verses 5 through 7. And we read there, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And so the Lord passed before him and proclaimed." So here is God proclaiming his name before Moses. And we keep reading, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generations." Close quote. And so there is a sense in which God's name is a revelation of his character. And that's what was given to Jesus from the Father. A revelation, a proclamation. Jesus came to reveal the Father and his will to us, to reveal who God is. That is why he came. That was one of his purposes. And those that believe in that revelation, believe in that name, are then, as John 1:12 says, given the right to become children of God, and are in that sense in that name, because they believe in that name. They have been transformed by believing in that name. And so when Jesus says, "Keep them in your name," what he is saying is, keep them believing. Keep them in the faith. Keep them persevering. Keep them, preserve them. We have already seen that to come to be in the name in the first place comes as a result of God's unconditional election, which took place in eternity past. And it's made effectual in our lives through the gospel. That is the means that God uses to call us to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so salvation is a gift of God. And I agree with Saint Augustine, who wrote more than 1,500 years ago, before his death in the year 430 AD, quote, that the perseverance by which we persevere in Christ even to the end is the gift of God, close quote. And notice how Jesus makes that clear, makes it a clear connection that that's exactly what he means when he makes the statement of keep them in your name. That to be kept in the name is to be kept in the faith, to be kept persevering. Because he then makes the negative connection aspect to that when he brings up Judas, the one who betrayed him. Look at verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." To be kept in the name is to be guarded and to not be lost, as the son of destruction was, which again was Judas Iscariot. And this immediately brings to mind the radical difference in outcomes, doesn't it, between, say, Judas and Peter. Both Judas and Peter betray, in a sense, their Lord. Both disciples, both spent the same amount of time, about 3 years, walking, learning from our Lord, with our Lord. And yet they both walk away from him. Both forsake him and deny him. But only one of them came back and remained in the faith. The other would go on to be called the son of destruction. And so this text would tell us that he was forever lost. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about this one. Judas, one of the 12, was lost forever and is now and forever will be and eternal punishment. But Peter was restored. He was saved ultimately. And tradition would tell us he remained bold and faithful to the very end. So what's the difference? Why did one stay and the other walk away? Was it that one was smarter than the other? Was it simply that one made the right choice in and of himself, while the other made the wrong choice? I believe the scripture answers this question for us pretty definitively. You might recall the words of our Lord to Peter at the time of the prediction of his denial. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Listen to what he says, because herein lies the answer, I believe. Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, our Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded you to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's the difference, beloved. Jesus prayed for Peter. That's the difference. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. That's the main difference between these two sinners. It's not that one was smarter or better in his heart than the other. No, it's simply that Jesus prayed. And he prayed for what? "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And notice the certainty that is attached to that expected result of his prayer. Jesus doesn't say, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And if you, Peter, by the power of your freedom of choice, grant me my prayer, then go strengthen your brothers." You see that? It's not ultimately up to Peter and his freedom of choice. Because if it were, then why would Jesus pray? Do you see that? I mean, let me ask you. When you pray for your loved ones, when you pray for your friends, your unbelieving friends that aren't saved, do you pray that God would save them? Or do you pray that God would somehow bring about the right circumstances externally to merely positively influence that person's decision-making process, so that they might be more apt to personally choose whether or not to be saved? There's a big difference between those two, isn't there? And notice again the certainty of our Lord's words. He is certain that it's going to be answered. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when," not if, "and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you, therefore your faith will not fail. Your faith will persevere, and you will be preserved." It's all connected. It's all connected. God's choosing in eternity past, the giving of the elect from the Father to the Son dying and paying for their sins, the drawing of the elect, the gifting of faith to the elect, the keeping of the elect in the faith to the very end. All of it is connected. It is all the work of Christ. John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And that's why the Apostle Paul can also so confidently say in Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I am sure of this, he says. He who began a good work in you. And that certainly wasn't you yourself. you did not begin the good work in you. Why? Because Scripture tells us otherwise. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Right? So how could someone that does no good, and there isn't even one of us that does good without Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a moral code and that no one does what is morally acceptable without Christ. That's not what that means. We clearly see that there is morality in the world, right? It's not survival of the fittest out there, thank goodness, right? I know I certainly wouldn't be alive anymore if that was the case. But we don't go around terminating people because they are weak or because they aren't productive members of society. Although certain worldviews out there certainly would not object to those scenarios, but the Christian worldview recognizes that we all, as human beings made in the image of God, have intrinsic value. And so we do live in accordance with objective morality, and people are, to one degree or another, for the most part, moral people. So Romans 3, 10 through 12 isn't telling us that no one does anything good absolutely and without qualification. Rather, the qualification there is the fact that no one does anything naturally without the stain of sin and in faith. And when it comes to goodness ultimately as measured by God, by the standard of God, good, which is pure, that which is done in faith, well, it must be done in faith. And that's why the author of the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, 6, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. So that's what Romans 3 is saying. No one does good, not even one, because no one has faith. Born without faith, no one comes into this world with faith by mere birthright. And not just that, but no one even seeks after God. That's what the text says. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So if you are born a human being, and I think that's 10 out of 10 in this room, because I don't hear any barking, although some of these coughs we could kind of question, but right? If you're born a human being, you are born without faith. Unless there are some exceptions in Scripture that we have seen. You are certainly conceived without faith. And most of us are born without faith because we have none. And you don't seek after God because the Bible says you don't and you can't. So it's not you who began the good work of salvation in yourself. It was God. And the amazing thing about that, beloved, is that if God starts a fire, even if it's on something that would otherwise be quickly combustible and therefore rapidly cease burning, like a bush, then nothing can put that fire out if He wants it to keep burning, and nothing can destroy that which He decides to protect or stop that which He commands to continue. Keep them in Your name is our Lord's prayer for us who have been born again. And it is a prayer that never goes unanswered. But let me show you really quickly that ultimately this truth comes down to the very reliability of God's character and the fact that He has promised to keep us in the faith by His own power. And that's because that's the promise of the new covenant. It is God's promise that He will make us, cause us to walk in His ways. And that's a good thing. That's good news for us. Now, sometimes we might struggle in our personal sense of self-sovereignty. And we might find offense with that, the fact that God would cause us to do something. And there are theologians out there that disagree with me, of course, that try to say that God cannot intervene or interfere with our own personal will, that we are absolutely free from God's power and are absolutely sovereign in and of ourselves in that sense. And I disagree with them, and I don't believe that those arguments can hold up to the scrutiny of the Scriptures, the witness of the entirety of the Scriptures. But again, just within His promise, it is a major component of the promise of the new covenant that God will intervene and cause us to walk in His ways. Listen to Jeremiah 32. This is the chapter after the new covenant is defined for us. And I'm going to read that definition a little bit later. But Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 41. This is God Himself speaking. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and my wrath in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. So notice that it is He who gives us that heart that fears Him forever. All right, but let's keep looking. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul. That is the heart of our Lord, our God, in His electing love. That everlasting covenant that Jeremiah 32 speaks of is the new covenant. And He promises in that covenant to put the fear of God in the hearts of His people, which results in, quote, that they may not turn from me. That's preservation. That's something God does. That's something He promises to do. He preserves us as a result of giving us the faith to persevere. So that's not to deny man's responsibility. Sound theology does not deny the fact that we as human beings made in the image of God have a will. We have freedom of choice, though we have a creaturely will. The only one with a sovereign will is God. And so while Paul tells us that he is sure, right? He is sure that he who began a good work in us will complete it. He says in the very next chapter of Philippians, in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, sound theology, like the Apostle Paul, affirms everything the Bible has to say, everything the Bible teaches as true. Is man responsible for his actions? Absolutely. Do we have freedom of choice? Of course. At the same time, is God absolutely sovereign? Yes. Even over our own choices and actions? You bet. And look at what Paul writes right after he tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, the very next verse, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is the one who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And we shouldn't take offense to that, beloved. We should rejoice. We should be eternally grateful that God chose us and worked faith in us when we would otherwise have remained in a state of unrighteousness and not seeking Him or even being able to please Him. Praise God that He didn't leave you in your state of enslavement. Because you were a slave to sin and Satan before you were a child of God. And you would have remained a slave of Satan and in the kingdom of darkness had not He, who is the light of the world, stepped in and broken your unbreakable chains, given you life, and a will to work for Him and walk after Him and serve Him and love Him and desire Him for all eternity. If you are in Christ, it is 100% Christ doing. Just as the leper cannot change his spots, And the Ethiopian his skin, so the dead sinner cannot raise himself to spiritual life. Or as a baby had no choice in the initiation of his conception and birth, so it is with those who are born again from above. They are born, as the scripture tells us, by the will of God and not the will of man. And again, this is the covenant promise. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31 in the definition of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and it's up on the screen for you. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the great. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The nation of Israel was a mixed people, spiritually speaking, because there were those who were partakers of the covenant graces of the covenant that was made with the fathers of the faith, although they were unbelievers in heart, uncircumcised at heart. As Paul says, not all who are from Israel are true Israelites. And so what God is saying when we read, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, is the fact that those who truly belong to the new covenant will ultimately be a people who do not have to try to teach others who God is, like they did in that spiritually mixed state of Israel. In other words, because God gives us the faith to believe, to know, and to trust Him as part of the covenant promise of the new covenant, the fact that we know God is a given and will be a given once we are collected to be one people at the consummation of and completion of this covenant promise. Because He has gifted that to us. And how does He do that? As we read here, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Preservation in the faith is a promise of the new covenant. And so what does that mean? It means that there's no such thing as a former Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who loses their salvation. It's impossible. It's impossible. For a Christian to lose their salvation would require of God to violate his covenant, to break his promises, to be a liar. And that's impossible. And so we can take Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 to heart when we read, quote, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." Beloved, this is the most sure and steadfast anchor that anyone in the world could possibly have. And that's why we can examine the fruits in our own lives to see whether we are in the faith or not. We can look at the trajectory of our actions and determine whether or not they are God-oriented, God-empowered, God-honoring, God-originating. And so what does that look like for us? Well, do you desire the things of God? To know God, to grow in your knowledge of who He is as He has revealed Himself in the Word? Do you long for His Word, for truth? Do you desire to be in communion with fellow Christians? Do you long for spiritual realities and growth and comfort and worship? Does the forgiveness of your sins make you desirous to die to yourself and to take up your cross and to follow Christ? Friends, if none of those things are true about you and your life, then your soul might be in danger. When God does a work in someone's life, it is tangible. It is visible. It's not perfect. It is not perfect. He has not willed for perfection to come to us on this side of eternity. So it is not perfect. But it is clear to one degree or another. Even if it goes forward one step and back two steps, and then forward two more and back three more, it's a clear trajectory. So that's the question for you this morning. Can you clearly see God's work in your heart? Do you desire to serve Him, to know Him, to love Him more than you do now? Are you born again? If you aren't, I pray. And all of us in this room right now, I'm sure, agree with this prayer that the Lord, who alone can save, would grant you repentance of faith that leads to eternal life. There are apparent paradoxes in Scripture. Right? There is nothing you can do to cause yourself to be saved, because only God can change your heart. But God calls you to repent and believe. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they seem like contradictions to us, but they are not. Both are true. And they are true at the same time. And Scripture calls us to affirm both realities. And so from the side of man's responsibility, what can you do to be saved? You can pray. You can cry out to God. You can ask Him to grant you a heart of flesh, to take your heart of stone, to gift you faith, to grant you repentance. Confess your sins to Him. Realize that only Christ can save you. And turn from your sins. Turn to Him because He alone is the steady anchor that can bring that comfort to your soul. Well, beloved, I hope that you are starting to see the thread that runs through God's plan of redemption. Christ is a perfect Savior who doesn't fail at accomplishing the salvation of any of His elect. Our high priest lives to make intercession for us, and one of those petitions on our behalf is that we would be kept in the name, that we would be kept on the path that leads to eternal life, on the narrow road, that our faith would not fail. And therefore, our faith could only possibly ultimately fail if His prayers fail, which again is an impossibility. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, we see what theologians often refer to as the golden chain of redemption. These truths are solidified one to another, bonded together as gold in a chain. There we read Paul writing of God's work of redemption that, quote, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. They are all perfectly connected and promised, one after the other, without fail. If one is true, all the others will follow. Those who are predestined will be called, will be justified, will be glorified. They will persevere, and they will be preserved by the power of God because of the prayers of this mighty high priest who loves us and died for us and paid for all of our sins. He gives us faith, and faith given from God perseveres to the end because that is His promise. That is His promise. Those who walk away, the Apostle John would tell us that they simply left because they were never really of us. They were never really Christians. There is no such thing as a former Christian. One who is born again can never be unborn again. That's not to say we don't fall into sin. That's not to say we can't live in disobedience for a time. But it is to say that even in those situations, He who began a good work will complete it. And He who loves His sheep will go after the one who has strayed. And the prodigal son will return to his father. Those who ultimately persevere prove the power of God, and they will have the privilege of partaking in paradise. And I love what St. Augustine says elsewhere about faith. He says, quote, Faith is to believe what you do not see. But the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. It is a gift that is given to us. And the result which our souls long for and await is the truth that we will be glorified, we will be perfected, and we will see Him whom our hearts long for. And we will give Him all the praise for all eternity. The location of where His prayers originate from should not influence the truth of the matter that He prays for us. And therefore, we can live our Christian lives with all boldness to His glory. And I close with Psalm 20, verse 7, which says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of Your power, of the perfect salvation, preservation, and perseverance that You give to Your saints. Thank You, Father, that it is not ultimately up to us. Thank You that You help us, that You empower us, that You give us the very will to work and to do for Your good pleasure. Father, help us to grow in those desires, to serve You, to die to ourselves daily, as the Apostle Paul says, that we would be useful, that we would honor the sacrifice that our Lord made on our behalf. He is worthy. Help us to live lives that reflect the fact that we believe that to be true. We pray this in Jesus' name.